I want to add my thanks to Mr. Coleman and the Collegiate Choir for their ministry this morning. And in the Lord's providence, the two numbers that they have ministered in praise and prayer for us this morning and for the Lord ultimately really help shape what I believe the Lord has for us to consider from His Word. Well, how are you doing? It's April 14th. Tomorrow is a big day in America for a lot of people, including your parents, perhaps you. Hopefully someone has thought about your taxes. But it's a big day for us because it begins really the second half of April in the home stretch. I was talking to a young man out at the Pavilions Friday night, and I said, do you have a lot of homework to do this weekend? And he just kind of looked at me for a second, and he said, yeah, I guess I do. Don't really want to think about it. Perhaps you're in that category. You know you have a lot to do, and you just don't want to think about it. But I think what the Lord has for us this morning will help give some significance both to what the Lord has for us these next 19 days, and particularly as we look forward to the break this summer. Have you ever had that experience where you cross paths with somebody and you know that person somehow, in some way, for some reason, but you just can't immediately put your finger on why or who they are? I've had that happen a couple of times recently. Just this week, I was coming down the stairs from the second floor to the main floor of the administration building, and I saw a pastor who I thought was a pastor, sitting next to a young lady, and it took me a minute to register, but I went ahead and braved the situation and asked if he was, and mentioned his name, and he stood up and said yes, and we reconnected, and it was a good time. On the other hand, I also passed by a student recently, and I called him by his first name when I thought it was his first name. And he stopped and just kind of looked at me. And I had that, you know, that panicky feeling, thinking, okay, either I called him, you know, by the wrong name, a little bit of egg on the face, or, you know, he's thinking, you're creeping me out, you're the dean of students, and you know my name, and I'm not sure why. I think I just surprised him, because after he regained stability there, I said, now, is your name? And I said it again. He said, yeah, actually it is. I had an experience about 8 or 9 years ago. My wife and I had the privilege of leading ministry teams for BJU. And we were up in a church in the Northeast, and it was before the service. And I looked across the lobby, and I saw this young woman who looked like she was about my age and looked very familiar for some reason. And I couldn't put my finger on why. And she seemed to look across the lobby at me and have that same, from what I could perceive, have that same sort of feeling. And it didn't seem to be pleasing her that she recognized me. It took me a while to process, but I sometime that evening, I don't remember when, if it was before the service or during the service or after the service, it hit me, all right? I was able to go back into the RAM of my mind and pull up where I knew this person from. This was a young woman that just a few years before, when I was a sophomore, I don't remember what year she was at BJU, she had called me. And this was before cell phones were very popular, certainly before I had one. So I picked up the phone, the rotary phone in my room, and this voice on the other end asked me if I would attend with her the film night that was coming up at the tail end of White Glove. It was called Reverse Courtesy. Most of us guys called it Reverse Curse. I don't know if that designation means anything. I didn't know this girl. She had to describe herself so I would know how to find her, where to find her when we met. And so we came, and as I recall, we watched American Tail, Feifel Goes West or Southeast or, you know, something along those lines. And it was just a miserable experience. I needed to be studying. I didn't know this girl. She seemed nice, but it was awkward. And so the film ended, and we were walking out the back doors, and she said, "Can I buy you some hot chocolate?" And my social graces were not very extensive at that point. And I said, "No, I've got to go study." And I walked away. So we had not talked since then, and then we see each other across the lobby at this church. A little awkward. Fortunately, my wife and I had the chance, that was in the fall, that following summer, to be back in that church and actually go to the home of this young woman and her husband. And we had a very nice time, and things, you know, moved forward comfortably. Why do I start like that? Well, because I think there's a question. I think there's a question that God is going to ask of us at the conclusion of this school year. And so I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves. We have been meditating this year on the theme, Know God. And I think we need to ask ourselves this question: how do we know that we know God? How do we know that we know God? We've thought a lot about this theme. We've considered who God is. We've been challenged not simply to have a textbook kind of knowledge of Him, but to truly relationally know our God. But how do we know that we know Him? I think we're going to be called to account for this, and I think it's something that could really, instead of making us fearful and making us feel like that feeling you have when you're about to take a final exam you haven't prepared for, I think it actually could, in a helpful, grace-enabled way, motivate us this summer to truly please God with our lives. You know, if you look through these first 11 verses of 2 Peter that Dr. Berg read for us, you find some really magnificent truth. This is actually not our text for the sermon this morning, our primary text, but there is a glorious sermon here in all of the promises, all of the provisions of God that are trotted out before us in these first 11 verses. I mean, you talk about a precious faith that we have obtained, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You talk about grace and peace being multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and Christ. You talk about this kind of divine power, verse 3, that's given unto us for all things. You talk about exceeding great and precious promises, verse 4. You talk about having your sins forgiven, atoned for, cleansed forever, which comes up later in the passage. These are magnificent truths. The provision of God is astounding. And you also have in these verses exhortation to do something with this provision. We see in verse 3 that we have been called to glory and virtue. We see in verse 4 that we are to be partakers of the divine nature. We see in verse 5 that we are to give all diligence. Giving all diligence, supplement your faith in this way. We see in verse 8 that we are to be neither barren nor unfruitful. We see in verse 9 sort of the anti-example that we should not be blind or myopic or forgetful. We see in verse 10 that if we do these things, we shall never fall. In verse 11, ultimately, there is an entrance into an everlasting kingdom that is abundant. It's been abundantly supplied for through this provision of our God. We could take any one of these and spend not only the last 30 minutes this morning, but the rest of this week unpacking how we can know that we're pursuing God. How do we know that we know God? Any one of these that I've just listed would amply supply us opportunity to answer this question. I want to take just one and actually direct our attention to another primary passage. So you've got all of these ways that we can know that we know God. Let's take one and let's pick it up like a jewel and let's examine it. And then let's ask some reflective questions and for the Lord's grace to apply it for His glory. If you look back at verse 3, you'll see that Peter says, "According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." If we are doing something with this knowledge, if we are truly growing in our knowledge of God, it is going to eventuate in what Peter calls life and godliness. And it seems that what he means by those two related terms are eternal life. Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior, we have eternal life, not just the life that's down the road after we die, but the abundant eternal life that's within us now, headed that direction. And this term, godliness. We can know that we know God, that we're growing in that knowledge of God, if we are pursuing godliness. So if you'd turn with me now to 1 Timothy 4, we'll find our primary text and really the theme of the message this morning. Those who know God train themselves for godliness. Those who know God, who are growing in their knowledge of God, is what I mean by that, train themselves for godliness. 1 Timothy 4, let's read verses 6 through 10. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, in between Paul's first and second Roman imprisonments. And so you would think that if you had just gotten out of prison in the capital city and had the expectation that you might end up back there, which he certainly did, you would write with some urgency and some significance. There isn't as much urgency depicted in this book as there is in 2 Timothy, which was his last canonical letter. But there is still a lot of meaning at this point in Paul's ministry. The role of a minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ, a good minister of Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 6, is to hand off gospel-centered doctrine. "That thou shalt be a good minister, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine." This truth of who God is and what He's done and who we are in Him, and then the teaching, the doctrine that flows from that and directs the way we should live. That is the baton that Paul is passing to Timothy and asking him to run with it and make sure, 2 Timothy 2:2, he places it in the hands of the next generation who will be able to teach others also. This teaching in verses 7 and 8 is, verse 9, a faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance, of all acceptation. This phrase of faithful saying is mentioned 5 different times in the pastoral epistles, in the books to Timothy and Titus. And each time it's talking about Christ and the ethical implications of the gospel, who Jesus is, and therefore how we should live. And so this teaching about godliness is the reliable, authoritative application of the true gospel. If you want to know how the gospel affects everyday life, and I believe you do, or you wouldn't be here today, then this is one way. So with that introduction, let's move through these couple of verses, and let's see what God reveals to us about godliness. First, we have a direction. Train yourself. Verse 7, exercise thyself unto godliness. This is not just a word for Timothy or for pastors or for professors of theology. This is a word for all of us. Remember, it says in 2 Peter 1 that we are all to add unto our endurance, our perseverance, godliness, unto godliness, brotherly affection. He's given us all the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we might have life and godliness. So, first of all, we have this directive, this direction. Train yourself, exercise yourself, condition yourself, discipline yourself. This is the Greek word from which we get our word gymnasium. It's a sweaty word. Glistening, perspiration, whatever you want to call it. It's a sweaty word. It's hard work. This is not talking about the kind of Christianity that dresses itself in Nike or New Balance head to toe and constantly looks in the mirror in the fitness center and makes sure it grunts loud enough so everyone around it notices. And talks about all the 5Ks it's running. You know, I find it funny, all the people that have 13.1 or 26.2, you know, and or 49.8 or 2.43 on the back of their vehicle. All right, they want us to know that they've worked hard enough to have completed a race of that length. This is talking about a quiet, disciplined, humble, Christ-dependent, other-serving way of life that is not trying to achieve temporal acclaim, but eternal reward. It's not just going through the motions kind of Christianity. It's a humble, other-serving, God-loving, Christ-dependent diligence. When I was in sixth grade, I got my first and only pair of Air Jordans. I grew up with Michael Jordan. Not literally. But when I was 6 years old, he was drafted from North Carolina by the Chicago Bulls. I lived in Illinois, and I followed him religiously, actually. I got my first pair of Air Jordans. They were black. I couldn't even wear them on our junior high basketball team because our coach thought that people with black shoes were caught for more traveling violations, so he wouldn't let us wear black shoes. But I wanted those anyway because I thought in practice that they would make me better in and of themselves. What I should have been concerned about was working a little harder on my free throws and running a few extra sprints, right? Sometimes we go through the motions of Christianity. Sometimes we want to be sure that we're saying the right words or fitting in with the right group or saying the right things. But really what we need to be concerned about is believing Jesus Christ's words and embracing his person so much so that it drives us into the gym to work hard for his name's sake. There is an intention with this direction. It is to exercise ourselves unto godliness. There is a goal here. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Paul was commissioned to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim it so that people, sinners like you and me, would know the truth. What kind of truth? Truth that is so powerful and transformative that it leads to and is exemplified by godliness. Titus 2:12 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, verse 11, verse 12, teaching us, training us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the adjectival form of this noun, godliness, that we're talking about. So what is it? What is godliness? Well, the idea of godliness in the New Testament, particularly in these books to Timothy and Titus, is comparable to the Old Testament concept of the fear of the Lord. You know that verse, right? It was one of the verses that your Christian parents, if you had them, taught you early on. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, when we think of fear, we often think of this slavish fear of a prisoner of war who's beaten by those who subjugate him. We're not talking about that kind of fear. We're talking about living in the presence of God, living before God, living for His audience, being aware of what He loves and what He hates and what's going to glorify Him, and then acting accordingly. It's a reverential, affectionate kind of fear. And so godliness in the New Testament, it really is similar to the idea of holiness and righteousness, but they aren't interchangeable necessarily. Godliness could be designated Godwardness. To be Godward is to be godly. It's an internal reverence for God that expresses itself in devotion through your way of life, based on the knowledge of who He is and what He's done and what He's promised and what He loves. This word was used by Greeks, non-Christian Greeks, secular Greeks, to talk about worship. In our lingo in the 21st century, we might call godliness worship 24/7. Okay, we're worshiping today and we need to have these set times of worship. There's something truly biblical, truly important about what we're doing right now. We also need to worship God with our life, revere Him, and devote ourselves to Him, and depend on Him, and pursue what He loves throughout the week. That's godliness. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. So what would that look like? I mean, after all, there is a kind of appearance of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5, that actually denies its power. It goes to the motions, it sings the songs, it quotes the verses, it goes to the right places, it might wear the right clothes, but inwardly, and that's going to manifest itself outwardly, at least at times, is a selfishness, is a deceit, is an insubordination, is a lust, is a craving for wealth. 2 Timothy 3 talks about these things. So what would this look like? Well, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul tells us, he gives us a few examples of godliness. It's the kind of authentic Christianity that, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, would cause a lady to adorn herself in such a way that people focus their attention on God. She adorns herself with modesty and self-control, not with good works, not drawing attention to herself with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. It's the kind of choice that would drive somebody to actually take care of his elderly mother instead of saying, no, I'm too busy for that. I'm going to make somebody else do it. Domestic neglect, an anti-example of godliness, actually contradicts one's profession of faith, 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us. This is an internal reverence that expresses itself in a devoted way of life based on the glory of Jesus Christ. That's godliness. There's motivation here. Have you ever been given a directive and not been told the goal, not been told the intention? That's a little confusing. That's a little hard to follow through on. Have you ever been given a direction with an intention but not felt the motivation? Well, that's what we find thirdly here. We find some motivation. Look at verse 8. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. The motivation is this: it's valuable. Godliness is valuable. It's profitable. And I think sometimes this verse is a bit misunderstood or could be understood better. And here's how. When we read this, it says, bodily exercise profiteth little. And we might think Paul is some sort of, and I say this respectfully, slob, all right, that isn't willing to get out there and do some exercises and get on the treadmill and push away from the table and do the kind of things that are healthy physically. It profits a little, but that's not what's truly important. I think actually the comparison here is of a different order. It may be that in some ways that it's a little profitable compared to the much profit of godliness, but I think there's a duration involved. Notice what it says. Bodily exercise profits for a little time. But godliness is profitable unto all things. How is that? Because it has promise not only for this life, but the life to come. The point of comparison is the duration of the profit. Should you be healthy? Should I exercise? Should we watch what we eat? Absolutely. That's going to have some profit for a limited temporal amount of time on this earth. But what's going to be eternally profitable is if we take the truth of Jesus Christ and we discipline ourselves so that we might bring Him glory through the way we live. That has eternal profit. If succeeding in college basketball, as was brought to our attention in the past month, if succeeding in college basketball or succeeding in golf, this is sort of the premier weekend of the year in terms of golf because of the Masters being played. If that is what is the goal, if that's what's valuable, then you're going to prioritize your life accordingly. And often that leads people into trouble because the other things in their lives are subordinated to this passion of being a successful basketball coach or being the best golfer in the world, and they're subordinated until the internet is afire with reports of infidelity or cheating or abuse. The cold, hard evidence that things were imbalanced in that life. If a certain kind of sport or a certain hobby or a certain relationship or you fill in the blank or certain clothing label, if that's what's valuable to us, we're going to prioritize our lives accordingly so that we can achieve that value. If eternity is what's truly valuable for us, we're going to prioritize our lives accordingly. Listen to this. John Stott says, godly people are God-fearing people. They have experienced the Copernican revolution of Christian conversion from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. They have heard God's call to renounce ungodliness and to live a godly life, and so to anticipate on earth the God-centered life of heaven, which is dominated by God's throne. Another author, pastor, writes, the key is realizing and believing that this world is not your home. If you and I ever hope to be free in our lives from worldly desires, worldly thinking, worldly pleasures, worldly dreams, worldly ideals, worldly values, worldly ambitions, and worldly acclaim, then we must focus our lives on another world. If your life or my life is going to count on earth, we must start by concentrating on heaven. C.S. Lewis said, and I'm paraphrasing here, that it's the people who think most about the next life who have the greatest impact on this one. It's not an either or. It's not a, well, we can be heavily minded and not care about what's going on in our lives or others right now, or we focus on the now and forget about eternity. No, to be godly is to value eternity. Why do we value eternity? Because that's where God is. God is eternal, and He made us with an eternal void in our souls that can only be filled by Him who is eternal and that which He loves and values, which is eternal. And so, there's not merely an intention of godliness here. There's not merely the motivation of prioritizing our lives for the eternal. and thereby living godly, soberly, righteously in this present age. But there is an overriding, a grand meta-narrative kind of ambition. There is a controlling, driving force that impels and compels us every day, and that is the mission of Jesus Christ to be glorified through his gospel. The mission of Jesus Christ to be glorified through his gospel. This is what drove Paul and what drove Timothy. Verse 10, therefore, for this reason, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. They decided to pour themselves out because they had this ambition that Jesus Christ be praised. And they knew that he would be praised most at this time by them proclaiming his worth and his salvation through what they said and how they lived. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 16, you'll find this very interesting phrase: without controversy is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. So you say, all right, you want to know what godliness is? Give me four bullet points. Give me four bullet points so I'll know what godliness is. You know, is it faith, hope, love, and patience? Or what is godliness? Well, here's the mystery of it that has been revealed. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Godliness is all about God. It's about Jesus Christ. A truly Christian way of life is Christocentric. Godliness is a heart that is transformed by the revealed knowledge of a saving God and the resultant lifestyle that manifests that he truly is worth living for. It's the centrality of God in all things. It's the gospel embraced in Jesus Christ and then applied by his grace. Is Christianity constricting to you? Is it too narrow? Does it section off things that you really think you should be able to do, but you know that if you're truly living for Christ, you probably wouldn't? I think we all struggle in our flesh with this, whether we're always conscious of it or not. And the answer seems to be this: is Christianity constricting? Well, it depends on what we're living for. If God's glory through the gospel is the goal, then you and I are going to be willing to adjust a lot of things for the sake of the gospel. It's what my pastor recently called a winner's self-control. The heartbeat of a Godward life is not what can I do, but what must I do. Do you have a lot of questions about how you should apply Christianity, about God's will, about this issue or that standard? Do you have those questions? There are a lot of those questions today. And I think one of the best ways to help us start answering those questions is to turn the question from what can I do to what must I do. Are there things that we just should not do? They're unlawful. It is unlawful to commit fornication. Absolutely. But there are a lot of things that really will pale in insignificance. They'll just trail off. We won't even have to bother with them if we would set our gaze on Jesus Christ and say, I am going to live my life to please him because of who he is and what he's done and what he's promised. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. That is the truly appropriate and humble response to what God has done. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking with a man in my church, one of the more unassuming, humble people I know, really. I was praying with him. And he asked me to pray for this ministry that he is involved in on Monday nights, giving the gospel in a certain prison, a certain detention. And he mentioned, again, not to draw attention to himself, not to gain my appreciation, but he just kind of in passing mentioned that he had been going to this detention center since 1982. You know, this man, I believe, truly understands what godliness is. Because he has ordered his life for eternity. He has set his ambition on the glory of Jesus Christ through proclaiming the gospel. He has decided, I'm going to set aside time every Monday night so that more and more people know who Jesus is. That's godliness. So finally, in these last few minutes, some application. Let's pull some of these strands together. Three things. Number one, practice the truth. How can we take this theme this year of knowing God, and how can we glorify God with it for the next 19 days and certainly into this summer? Well, I think first of all, from this passage, we need to be reminded to practice the truth. There are lots of false dilemmas circulating in modern Christianity. You will hear people say or see them blog or read their post that they love Jesus but not the church. That is a false dilemma. It's not either or. That Christianity is about a person, not a set of doctrines. That's a false dilemma. I can say I love Jesus, but what do I mean by that? Who is Jesus? That's important. They're both important. As one book title put it, love wins. Yes, God is love, and love is very, very important. But love is an attribute alongside of God's holiness and righteousness and mercy and truthfulness. We've got to abandon the false dilemma between loving Jesus and obeying Jesus. And here I'm intentionally piggybacking on what we were reminded of so capably on Thursday in chapel by Dr. Crockett. We've got to set aside the dichotomy that we sometimes set up between loving Jesus and obeying Jesus. Godliness is not. What is godliness not? It's not merely looking good spiritually. It's not passionately talking about God, merely talking about Him. It's not just keeping the rules to stay out of trouble. It's not simply having the most conservative standards possible in every arena. It's not always being right or always thinking you're right. Of course, we aren't always right, is the point. But what does godliness entail? It does entail pursuing holiness and righteousness. It does entail being conformed to God's image. It does mean maintaining a clean conscience before God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It does mean believing what God says and repenting of sinful thoughts and words and actions. It does mean obeying God's commands. Why? Because those things are meritorious for us? No, we stand alone on Christ's merit. But if we truly understand the gospel and the doctrine that flows from it, then our hearts will be Godward and it will shape the way we live. Godwardness isn't merely craving God, it's devotedly orienting my life to display His excellencies. So godliness practices the truth. Secondly, godliness evaluates its priorities. Practice the truth. Evaluate your priorities. Some of you are freshmen, you weren't able to be with us last year, but we spent an entire year thinking about Colossians 3. And there's a super significant command in verse 2 of Colossians 3, set your affections above, not on things of the earth. For Christ has died, and you've been raised with Him, and your life is with Christ on high. Why focus above? Because that's where Christ is, and therefore that's where your life is. How do you know if you know God? If your affections are changed. If you love what God loves and hate what God hates. And if that sounds like some sort of impersonal checklist, don't forget what God is most passionate about. He is most passionate about His own glory. And He's most glorified by the redemption and sanctification of us, His sinful image bearers. So loving God and loving sinners, our neighbors, like ourselves, displays what God loves most. This isn't easy. If we're aiming for ease, we need to be reminded that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but it is worth it. Have you ever aspired to do something like Jim Elliot and give your life for the sake of the gospel? Literally? Well, in college, here was Jim Elliot's reputation. It was this singleness of purpose which his fellow students noticed especially. A frequent prayer of his was, "Oh God, my heart is fixed." That's godliness. So godliness practices the truth, it prioritizes eternity, and finally, it looks to Jesus. Godliness prizes a person. It prizes Jesus Christ. It's a way of life centered on God. It's a heart reverence that expresses itself in everyday life based on the truth of Jesus Christ. It's devotion. It's worship 24/7. I am not admonishing you to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and just do better. I firmly believe that what the New Testament teaches is that we become more godly, we become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. By gazing on the glory of God and being transformed into that same image by the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Those who know God train themselves for godliness. Can I encourage you? You're busy people right now. But can I encourage you in the next 19 days to set aside some time purposefully, intentionally, that's what a lot of this is about, and maybe get with somebody else, a close friend, an accountability partner, someone you trust in the faculty staff, somebody, and get with them and pray, pour your heart out to God and set some goals for this summer. That you would prioritize eternity, that you would prize Jesus Christ, that you would practice the truth for Jesus Christ's glory. And then I think, if we can do that, we can have some confidence that we are benefiting from this emphasis, that we know God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient, that your Spirit is powerful to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, to encourage us, to come alongside us, to transform us. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. We want to look to him. And Lord, we feel our flesh, we feel our frailty, we feel the pressure of the world from the outside, and we just ask, Lord, that you would enable us to use our lives for your glory. You are worth it. You are good. And so we pray that in some small way or large way, you would take your word today and you would use it to direct our steps in the coming months. And we ask all this in confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.